Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Acts. As we continue on in our pulpit series, we turn to Acts chapter 5, which is page 1059 in your pew Bible. I was sharing earlier that sometimes preachers end up being prophetic without meaning to be. Those of you who attended our sesquicentennial banquet will no doubt remember the story that John Ashcroft shared with us about the time he was speaking at a church. I believe it was on the occasion of Pentecost, but he was talking about the need for renewal, and he was calling upon God to send the flames of renewal back to his church. And lo and behold, what happened that night? The church burned down. I had kind of an experience like that this week. Remembering that story, I thought, I am not going to talk about the flames of renewal on Pentecost Sunday. So instead, I came up with a title called Ripping Off God, and lo and behold, what happened? We had a break-in this weekend. So, true. Fortunately, they didn't get anything. I had already eaten the communion wafer, so we were fine. But as we continue on in our pulpit series, beginning in verse 1, hear now the words of God. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for this land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? For you have lied, not to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you on this Pentecost Sunday for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that your Spirit alone can give. And we thank you, Lord, for the creation of your church, all of those who are joined to your precious Son, our Savior, through faith. And now, Lord, as always, we pray that you might remove me from the way. And Lord, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who wrote these words of Holy Scripture might come and illumine our minds to understand them correctly. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. Some of you may be wondering why I would pick this kind of a topic for Pentecost Sunday. It may not seem particularly appropriate, but in fact it is. You know, you and I usually think of God's Spirit as a symbol of divine blessing, and indeed it is. As we affirmed our faith just a few moments ago, the Holy Spirit is the author and source of all of life. He and He alone is the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who regenerates us and quickens us and convicts us of sin and calls us to faith and then empowers us and equips us for ministry. But you know, one of the things we often overlook is that the same Spirit who does all of this, who empowers us and quickens us and regenerates us, according to Scripture, is the very same Spirit that God will send at the end of the age, not in blessing, but in judgment. In fact, one of the things that I find humorous, but in kind of a macabre way, is the fact that, you know, many churches love to talk about baptism with the Spirit and with fire. Now, the reason why I say that that's kind of humorous, if not ironic, is that fire is always a symbol of what? Of judgment in the Scriptures. Keep in mind, Sodom and Gomorrah were baptized with fire. The disciples asked Jesus on one occasion to call down fire from heaven and baptize a certain town in fire, and remember, he rebuked them. And, of course, one of the great symbols of Pentecost is the flames of fire. But keep in mind what that is making reference to. You remember we said a few weeks ago that at the Feast of Pentecost, Jews in the first century were really celebrating two things. First, the creation of God. And the first thing that they heard, of course, was what? It was the sound of a mighty or violent wind blowing from heaven, reminiscent, of course, of the Ruach Elohim, the breath or the wind, the Spirit of God, which created the world in the first place. But not only were they celebrating the creation of God, they were also celebrating the birth or the creation of Israel, when God entered into a holy covenant with his own people. And so the flames of fire, of course, symbolize the presence of God, but they really hearken back to the time when Moses received the covenant. And you remember on Mount Sinai, he stood before a bush that burned with flames, symbolizing the presence of God, and yet it wasn't consumed. And so these are very important symbols of what God was doing, because he chose this feast to create a whole new people. He was giving birth, he was creating, by the breath of God, the Ruach Elohim, a whole new people, a new nation that would be bound together not by blood or by ethnic descent, but by the regenerating power of God's own Spirit. Now, the reason why I point that out is because there is in the Scripture a paradox, because God's Spirit is both a symbol of blessing on the one hand, but also a symbol of judgment. For instance, when we talk about baptism with the Spirit and with fire, that's hearkening back to a prophecy of John the Baptist. John said that I baptize you with water, but after me is coming one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, lest there be any doubt whatsoever, he gives us the answer. In Matthew 3, verse 12, right after saying that Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he explains it. He says, "For his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he," meaning Christ, "will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, but burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, what John is laying out here is not a contrast between two kinds of baptism in the life of the believer. Now, what he is contrasting is one baptism for believers and another for unbelievers. For just as you and I are immersed in water, symbolizing the real baptism, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that gives us life, so too God has promised at the end of the age that even unbelievers will be baptized. Only they will be immersed in God's judgment and baptized in an eternal, unquenchable fire. So basically, there's a choice before us this morning. Be baptized now unto eternal life, or be baptized later unto eternal death. And I point that out again because God's Spirit is both a symbol of life, but also, and equally important, a symbol of judgment. You see, God's righteous judgment is a part, as much a part of His nature as is His love and redemption freely given to us in Christ. And this morning, we receive a very important lesson in the difference between these two sides of the coin of God's holy, perfect nature. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that fifth chapter of Acts. And as you're turning, do you realize there are only two instances in all of the New Testament of miracles of destruction? Once, you remember, there was a miracle of destruction when Jesus cursed the fig tree. And then the only other time, it was in the passage that we come to this morning, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if we were outlining the book of Acts, you remember we said that you can divide this book up into the ministry in Jerusalem and the ministry in Judea and then the foreign countries like Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. By the end of the book, you come to the gospel penetrating even to Rome. This morning, we wrap up the ministry in and around the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, I would like to start actually by backing up into chapter 4. You remember last week we talked about that great miracle of where Peter and John healed the lame man and how they were thrown into jail. And then the next morning they were released and they returned back to the church, and it says that the believers came back together and they were praising God. And let's begin down in verse 28 of chapter 4. I particularly like this verse because it proves that Luke was indeed a Calvinist. They're talking about how the religious leaders had turned Jesus over and betrayed him. And Luke gives this commentary. He says, "They did what your," meaning God's power and God's will, "had decided beforehand should happen." God had planned it, and they acted it out in accordance with their free will. And then the people turn and they offer up a prayer to God. Look in verse 29. It says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word," how? "With great boldness." Now, you remember we've been saying right from the beginning that the very reason God gave His Spirit in a new way was not only to give life to His people, but to empower them for ministry. And the power that He gives through the gift of the Spirit is the power to testify to Christ with boldness and with authority. In fact, if you look down in verse 31, it says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. See, here again, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they spoke the Word of God, how? Boldly. You remember we've been talking about that strange Greek word now for several weeks, apophthegmatai. And the meaning of that word, you remember, is the ability to bear witness to Christ with boldness. That is why the Spirit comes. Now verse 32. This is an amazing thing. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that they had any possessions of his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, here again is an evidence of the Spirit. And much grace was upon them. And there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. We often overlook this, but this is one of the most amazing parts of the book of Acts to me. One of the things that characterized the early church is that they were overwhelmed with a sense of love and care and responsibility for one another. In fact, no one is laying out a new economic theory here, but I want to tell you, these early Christians out-communized the communists because they really did share equally what they had. No one had any need because if someone needed a lift, they said, here, take the keys to my chariot. You need a place to stay, you come over and use my house. No one said, my car or my house or my money or even my reputation. They said, I'm willing to stand with you, and if anyone was having a problem or was in need, they stood side by side and they ministered to the body. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? You have love for one another. And one of the proofs of the gift of God's Spirit on Pentecost was that the church had an overwhelming sense of love and care for one another in the body. Now, I want to tell you, that may not seem like much, but that goes against every grain in our culture. As Americans, we are just not wired to think in those categories. I mean, you and I, let's face it, we live in a society that not only says that I don't need to look out for your welfare, we live in a culture which actually says I don't ultimately have to take responsibility for myself. We live in a culture that has made a buzzword out of victimization. And we have an excuse for everything that everyone does. But you see what God is saying? It won't be that way for those who follow me. In fact, one of my pet peeves, I have to confess, are the amount of times that I hear Christians talking about, am I my brother's keeper? You know the irony in that. What are we quoting when we use that phrase? We're quoting Cain's response to God after he murdered his brother. What Scripture says is that you are responsible for your life, but because I have created all of humanity in my image, guess what? You're also responsible for your neighbor's well-being. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And one of the proofs of what the early church did was that they loved one another, and they took responsibility for one another's welfare in an amazing way. Look in verse 36. It says that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is very important for two reasons. First, it tells us something significant about the early Christians. Have you noticed that so many of the New Testament apostles were renamed? You know, that was the practice of the early church. Very often at the time of their baptism, they would be given a new name. We talk about our Christian name. That's where it came from. And so they renamed Joseph Barney, because Barnabas meant son of encouragement. I think one of the lessons that God would have for us is, what would we be called on the basis of how we treat the fellow members of the body of Christ, on the basis of how we treat the church? Would we be known as a son of encouragement? Or perhaps would we be known as a son of discouragement? Are we the kind of person who likes to build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Or are we the kind that are always throwing stones, pointing out the weaknesses, pointing out the failures in the church, and how we love to harangue on the institutional church? Friends, I want to tell you, the church will always be a success and a failure simply because it's made of humans. But as we've said before, the church is the bride of Christ. She's like that big old anvil that we've talked about, and hammers will hit against her, and hammers will come, and hammers will go. But I want to tell you, the anvil wears out the hammer before she wears out. Because it's the creation of God, and we are to take it very seriously. Now, the other thing I think that this is important for is it gives us the background of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Notice that Barnabas was the one who had sold his property. He saw a need in the body, and because he was a son of encouragement, he was the kind who was always trying to build up the body of Christ, he came and he gave it freely to those who were in need. Now, that's very significant because keep in mind, the first Christians, you know, Christianity started as a poor urban movement. Not many people had money. But evidently he was a landowner and he freely sold it. Now we need to point that out because many of us get the idea that Christ calls us to liquidate our assets and give it all away. Not so. In fact, you want to see one of the best proofs for the right of private property? Look what Peter says to Ananias in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, "Ananias, didn't this land belong to you before it was sold? And then even after you sold it, wasn't the money there for your use, for your disposal? Why was Ananias condemned? It wasn't because he didn't give 100% of his income. No, it's because of what he was trying to do. You see, the early church had no qualms about recognizing people who gave sacrificially. And I think that one of the things that we need to repent of in the modern church is that we are so timid about talking about money or finances. You know, that's really reflective of our culture. Because let's face it, we've made money our idol. Now, if you think about it, if you had never seen a brother or sister in Christ model what it was to pray, you would have never learned how to do it. You never would have felt comfortable praying in a group or in public. If you've never seen another Christian use their gifts in service to the Lord, you wouldn't know what it is to use your gifts in service to the church. Why are we so timid about money? Barnabas gave sacrificially and they recognized him. They praised him. And someone saw the attention that he was getting and he wanted to imitate it, not for the good of the body, but for the praise of men. And watch what happens. Not only is Ananias struck dead, but then look in verse 5. When Ananias heard this, that he fell down and died, and then the young men come and bury him. Now look in verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" She said, "Yes, this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you away as well." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. You see, this is as much a part of God's nature as the love and redemption we see in Christ. God is a holy God. And he's not saying that he's going to strike you dead if you don't tithe. But what we have here is what I believe we have in the case of the fig tree that I mentioned. You remember in the last week of our Lord's earthly life, at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples were making their way into Jerusalem. And Jesus saw a fig tree, and he went over to pick a piece of fruit. They were hungry, and the tree had no fruit. It was the season for the harvest, but the tree was fruitless. And Jesus said, "May you never bear fruit again." The disciples didn't give it two thoughts, and they walked on. The next day, they were coming back the same way, and lo and behold, they look up, and that tree had withered and died overnight. And Peter said, "Rabbi, look." Jesus said, "Boys, take a note. You see, a life that is not bearing fruit is dead in the eyes of God. Ultimately, it's of course a metaphor for Israel. There's also a lesson, I believe, for you and me. Because I don't think that God simply arbitrarily cursed that tree, but you know what he was doing? He was putting the inevitable end of that fruit tree on fast forward. It's as if he took the film of a camera and ran it ahead. You see, this tree had no seeds. It had borne no fruit. It was inevitably going to die, and what God did was he simply sped up the film. And likewise, in the life of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter isn't the one who kills them. It's the Holy Spirit himself who judges them instantly. You see, money had already sucked the faith and the life right out of them. And God was simply putting on fast forward the judgment in their lives that was inevitable. That's why I look at this miracle really in some ways as the flip side of Easter. Now, what I mean by that is what happened at Easter. You remember we've talked about this. Easter is not simply the celebration that God raised a rabbi back from the dead after 3 days. When Jesus sprang out of that tomb on Easter morning, it wasn't just a resuscitated corpse. This was a whole new order of life. Because what God had done is he had taken a piece of the future and he had brought it back into the past. The future, a little splinter of the things to come, had invaded time and space on Easter morning. That's why Paul calls Jesus the first fruit, because he is an example of what awaits all of us in Christ. And likewise, Ananias and Sapphira are the other side of the coin. God, in Ananias and Sapphira, took a piece of the judgment that awaits the end of the age and brought it back into time and space, that we would see on the one hand the miracle of new life and the hope of resurrection in Christ, but also the inevitable end of those who are outside of Christ in this terrible act of destruction that is inevitable for those outside of the blood of the Lamb. You see, friends, we don't play games with God. And you know the frightening thing to me about this miracle is that Ananias and Sapphira had no idea how deadly what they were doing was. They thought it was no big deal. I mean, so the church thinks well of us. We are giving sacrificially. God can't blame us for wanting to keep back a little bit for ourselves. But God says, uh-uh. As a symbol of the divine judgment that it is, you know, Jesus said that God's judgment is like a thief that will come in the night. Now, if you knew when someone was going to break in, you'd be prepared. You'd be waiting. But the problem is you never know when it's going to happen. And just like that thief, God's judgment will come at a time when no one is expecting. When he returns in the twinkling of an eye for his people at the end of the age. And we think that we can play games with God and get away with it. We come to God and we say, God, all that I have is yours, and so God, I want to give it back to you. Here, Lord, you can take whatever you can pry out of my hands. And you know what God says? He says, sorry, I'm not in the business of prying open fingers. You make your decisions in this life, and you live with the consequences, or you die with them. And there are eternal consequences to the decisions that we make. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and he will love the other, or it'll be just the opposite. He'll love this one and despise this one. He said you cannot serve God and money. Notice, he did not say it's really tough. He didn't say it's really difficult to serve God and material riches. He said you flat out can't do it. And don't misunderstand me, there is nothing wrong with money. Wealth is a gift from God like every other gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. But you see, the problem with wealth, the problem with money, is that it reflects our heart, it reflects our values, and it gets us off track so easily. In fact, I think what we need in the church is a whole new theology of wealth. Nowhere does the New Testament tell us that poverty is to be valued in its own right? I mean, if it were, why would God command us to share what we have with the poor? What we need is a whole new way of creating wealth, not so that we can stockpile it and hoard it for ourselves, but so that we can give and we can be stewards and we can be responsible ministers of the gifts that God has given. You remember that little game that you used to play as a kid, dominoes? You know, the real game of dominoes isn't just knocking them over, but you're to match up the four with the four and the six with the six. And of course, if you can't match them up, you have to go and take more pieces. And at the end, if you've accumulated a lot of dominoes, you lose because the object is to give them away. I'm going to tell you, that's a picture of life. If you and I are about the business of just stockpiling, you know, these great masses of wealth and building little hedges of protection and securities and the trophies and the trinkets of the world or the applause of the crowd, friends, you lose. Because why has God put you here? What is the purpose of life? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what that means isn't that God loves you more because you give your money. And I don't want anyone leaving here today thinking that God is going to love you any more if you give Him everything, or that He's going to love you any less if you never give Him a nickel. Salvation is a free gift. We don't buy it and we don't earn it. But if the whole point of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him, don't you see, friends, that we can never enjoy God? We can never glorify Him until we learn to trust Him. And part of trusting God is learning to give. Giving all that we have, not just our money, but our time and our talent and our treasure as well. Ananias and Sapphira had two issues in their life, money and lying. And friends, I want to make a little footnote that you will never forget as long as you live, because those two always go hand in hand. The moment you and I start living for money, it is inevitable that we will end up living a life that is a lie. And there is the fast-forward blessing of God in Christ, but don't be deceived, there is also the inevitable judgment of those who make a false idol out of money or of anything else. Jesus is not the best Savior. He is the only Savior. And the only security we ever have in this life is God Himself. But oh, how money can get us off track. You know, in 1202, at the high point of the Middle Ages, the Fourth Crusade, you remember back in the Middle Ages, they had this great campaign. They called it the Crusades. And in the name of Jesus, they were going to liberate Palestine from the infidel Muslims. The Fourth Crusade set out from Venice, but because of the political manipulations going on behind the scene at that particular time in history, Rome, representing the western half of Christendom, and Constantinople, representing the east, did not get along. And so the boat, the ship carrying these crusaders, they piled all their weapons and their horses onto these ships to set out for Palestine. It was detoured to Constantinople. And they came in, and the city was welcoming them as heroes of the faith and the liberators of Christendom. But they didn't realize that the head of the Eastern Church was detaining them until he could get his army together. And so these warriors had to wait days, weeks. Finally, the weeks grew into months. And at the end of 3 months, these fierce warriors were so frustrated they just couldn't take it anymore. And the city that had welcomed them as heroes, they turned on. And they began to loot Constantinople. In fact, they ran their horses into probably the greatest, most magnificent cathedral in the history of the church, St. Sophia. Still stands today in Istanbul. They rode their horses up the center aisle. They crashed the communion table in half. It was made of gold and all these precious stones. They looted the city, divided up the spoil, got on the ship, and set sail back for home. And they forgot all about the crusade. And I want to tell you what a lesson. You see, whether or not the crusades were holy wars is highly debatable. But friends, you and I do have a holy call on our lives. There is a purpose to this journey called life. There is a direction. We have a mission in the church. We are here to reach the lost and to teach the found and to make disciples. But just like those knights, we start living in this world and we get sidetracked. We forget why we're here. And pretty soon we're looting the booty of this world, and we're dividing up the spoil, and we're putting down our roots, and we forgot the whole reason that God has us here in the first place. And you know, that's the danger of living in America. God has so blessed this nation. He has poured out so much bounty and so much prosperity. It is easy to forget where we are headed and why we are here. Friends, we are here to make disciples into the next millennium. And this is not just a hidden fundraiser. I'm not just talking about your tithe. But I mean your talent and your treasure and, all that God has given you. You know, I honestly believe there are some exciting days ahead of us. And if Christ tarries and does not return for us in this lifetime, I think it's going to take a special kind of disciple in the third millennium. You know, as you study the history of the church, it took a special kind of faith in the first Christian millennium. In the first 1,000 years, you know what it really took to be Christ's disciple? It took a willingness, if need be, to lay down your life. Being a witness for Christ meant being a martyr. In fact, our word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, martyrios. Civilization was crumbling and the persecutions were breaking out. You could not be a disciple if you're not willing to lay down your life. You know what it took in the second millennium from roughly 1,000 up till today? It took not so much a willingness to be a martyr as it did an intelligence about your faith. With the explosion of knowledge and the Renaissance and then the Reformation and the Enlightenment and now into the computer age, the real challenge of Christianity was having a reasonable faith that can do battle in the marketplace of ideas and offer real answers to people's real problems and questions. And I want to tell you, as we stand on the brink, not just of the 21st century, but the third millennium, I think it's going to take all of that and more. I'm not kidding when I say that the day may come when you and I may be called upon to lay down our lives as disciples of Christ. And we need to have an intelligent, well-reasoned faith that can offer real answers to a lost and a confused world that has given up on truth, let alone on ultimate truth. In the early 1800s, Felix Mendelssohn, true story of his life, you know, the amazing thing about Mendelssohn is that he was not only one of the world's great composers, but he was an amazing violinist, and in fact, outside of Bach, he was probably one of the greatest organists who ever lived. Shortly after he had composed his symphony in C, Mendelssohn was very well known by name in Europe, but he still wasn't known by sight to too many people. And the bishop of one of the great cathedrals in Europe, the Cathedral of Freiburg, Germany, had invited him to come play their organ, which was a tremendous honor. Back in those days, it took decades and sometimes generations to design and build an instrument like that. Well, he was very busy writing his symphony, and he didn't get around to it for some time. And so when he came to Freiburg, he hadn't written in advance, and the bishop was not in the church. And he came up, and have you ever noticed artists don't really look like the best-dressed people? You know, they're kind of frumpy. Times haven't changed much. He came in, you know, looking all disheveled, and the bishop wasn't there. And he announced to the caretaker that he was there to play the organ. The guy looked at him and said, "Not on your life. You don't just come walking into a cathedral and sit down and play an instrument like this." Mendelssohn was too humble to say who he was, but he kept pushing the guy. He said, "Oh, come on, just a couple of scales." And finally, the guy got frustrated. He said, "All right." And he sat down, and he folded his arms behind Mendelssohn. He said, "Just a couple of scales, and that's it." Mendelssohn played a couple of scales, and he got the feel. And then he let it rip. And the man almost began to cry. In fact, the bishop heard the music coming from the cathedral, and he ran from blocks away. He came in and he said later that the very foundations of the cathedral shook. He said he expected to see the wings of the seraphim on the statues actually take off and fly. It was so beautiful. He began to weep. And he came up and he placed his hand, after listening to this music for almost 20 minutes, on Mendelssohn's shoulder. And he said, "Sir, your name." He still didn't know who it was. He simply said, Felix Mendelssohn. And with tears streaming down his face, the bishop said, I never knew there was such beauty in this instrument until you sat down at the keyboard. Friends, I think there are a lot of us here this morning. You know, we're playing our little tune in life, and it sounds pretty good. But I think for many of us, the master is knocking. He's saying, you want to see real beauty, you let me take over the keyboard of your life. And that means trusting God. You know, I think some of us, when that offering plate came by, we probably threw in a $10 bill, and God said in His heart, thank you. And I also believe there are a lot of people here this morning who probably put in a couple of hundred, and God said, when are you going to learn to trust? You see, friends, it's not an issue of the amount. It's an issue of the heart. The rabbis used to say that we will be held accountable for every blessing that we do not enjoy in this life. And I think there's truth in that. God wants us to enjoy the gifts that He gives to us. And every time we snub a beautiful sunset or a good friend or even a well-cooked dinner, I think we are wasting God's gifts. Again, I don't want anyone leaving here today thinking that salvation is tied to a tithe. God will never love you any more if you give Him every penny, or any less if you never give Him a nickel. But friends, let's be honest. If you claim to be Christ's disciple in this life and you are not trusting Him with your time and with your talent, and yes, with your treasure, along with every other opportunity to glorify Him that He gives, then I don't want to ever hear you saying, God is blessing me. Say I'm making money, say I'm enjoying life, but don't say God is blessing me. Because you know what it is to experience God's blessing? The Bible makes it very clear. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else He will freely give to you. Jesus said, if you try and cling on to your life and save it for yourself, friend, you're going to lose it. But if you give it away, he who loses his life for my sake in the kingdoms will save it. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled you with evil that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? For in keeping this for yourself, you have lied not to men, but to God. Amen and amen.